Let's pray again. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes, that you would open our ears, that you would open our hearts and our spirits to receive from you your truth. And Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title of my message is Beauty in the Eye of the Beholder. Not beauty is in the eye of the beholder, but beauty in the eye of the beholder. And so I want to start with a question. Think about something that you think is beautiful. What is something that you think is beautiful? And just turn to someone next to you. Think of maybe two or three items that come to your mind right away about what you think is beautiful. Okay? Just find somebody nearby. This is going to be a little bit more of an interactive message today. What's beautiful? So those of you that finished that already, what do you think are some things that are beautiful to God? Okay? So answer that question. What are some things that you think of when you think that this is beautiful to God? I see lots of thinking. Were some of the same things on the first list, on the second list, or were they completely different? Did anybody have some things that were similar on both lists? Few? Okay. Some things, how many of you had things that were completely different? Beauty in the eye of the beholder. What I want to talk about today is about beauty from God's perspective, from the beholder, capital B. God, the beholder of our lives, the beholder of the earth. And have an opportunity, when my prayer would be, is that through this, we would begin to catch a glimpse of his view of us, his view of holiness, his view of the world, and how he may want to perhaps switch or realign some of our own conceptions of beauty. Let me give you a definition that's from Wikipedia of beauty, which I do not endorse, but which is commonly thought of when we think about beauty. Beauty is a characteristic of a person, animal, place, object, or idea that provides a perceptual experience of pleasure or satisfaction. Beauty is studied as part of aesthetics, sociology, social psychology, and culture. And ideal beauty is an entity which is admired or possesses features widely attributed to beauty in a particular culture. So a lot of culturally defined beauty. The experience of beauty often involves an interpretation of some entity as being in balance and harmony with nature, which may lead to feelings of attraction and emotional well-being. Because this can be a subjective experience, it is often said that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. There is evidence that perceptions of beauty are evolutionarily determined, that things and aspects of people and landscapes considered beautiful are typically found in situations likely to give enhanced survival of the perceiving human's genes. Very technical definition. Again, one I would not particularly endorse. Should I switch microphones here? Okay. No? It's okay? Don't do it. Keep my arm away. So I walk around here like this. But if I take off my jacket, I'll look like a Mormon missionary because I have a white short-sleeve shirt here. Okay. Anyway, that definition of beauty is not one I would endorse. The definition that's more commonly looked at, one that would be encouraged by Scripture, is this one. Beauty defined by God is the possession and the expression of the nature of God. Beauty defined by God is the possession and the expression of the nature of God, the beautiful one, God the Creator, and His thumbprint on the world. All that He defines that is part of His nature is what defines true beauty. And so I want to go to Scripture, and I have some notes inside your bulletin, actually just a blank page with a few citations from Genesis, but I would encourage you, if you would, to take some notes, if you have a pencil and an opportunity to do this, because I would like you to consider how we can encourage this definition of beauty in our own daily walks. How can we begin to see this and follow this and uphold this through our walks with God? From Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God created, not hydrogen, not helium. God created. He began everything. In John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, the parallel book of beginnings, "In the beginning was the Word," meaning Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, not anything was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." In the beginning, God. In the beginning, Jesus formed all that we see and all that is good. You know, I've been experiencing a lot of beauty this past several weeks since we've been here. Opportunities to go to museums, to monuments, to cemeteries, to beautiful areas of D.C., to go down and walk through the mall at nighttime and see the moon over the top of the Washington Monument. Breathtaking things, beautiful skies. But as I thought about Washington, D.C., and all these things of beauty, some of them bear a faint echo of the thumbprint of God because of the creativity of humans, because of the ingenuity and things that God has given to us through when He made us in the image, in His image. But some of it, although physically beautiful and aesthetically beautiful, may or may not uphold the beauty of God. And so I think about this church and the beginnings of our ministry here and the call to be a part of reaching out to this neighborhood. What does it mean to be a light in the darkness? Switch over. Okay. But seeing all these things, it's really, really humbling to be able to stand before these gigantic monuments and be able to see this. But in my heart, what I would pray for, and I know that's your prayer as well, is that many who are around us who don't know anything but the subjectiveness of momentary beauty that's determined by your own desires, to be able to come to know what true beauty is, the beauty that's found in Jesus, the one true God. And so today, as we think about Genesis, I want to go back to something here. The next slide shows just a summation of Genesis 1. You know, during the course of Genesis 1, all these things are made. God creates all these things. And at the very end of Genesis 1:31, God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. It was very good. And I want to be able to describe a little bit about that process with you from a book called The Story of Stories, and one of my favorites, in which it describes, author Karen Hinckley describes the Genesis, the beginning. He says, God took 6 days to create the physical universe. The length of a day before the earth rotated and revolved around the sun is somewhat debatable. Some say 24 hours, others say millions of years. But God started with a formless, empty void. On the first days, he gave form to what was formless by organizing atoms into energy and matter, air and water and land. On the second 3 days, he filled what was empty, the universe with stars, moons, and planets, the earth with animals, and a special creature called man. Now, Genesis describes the creation from the perspective of our earth. The rest of the universe is not the point of the story, even though it is just as precious to the Creator. To manage all of his earthly creation, God made this creature, man, humans, in his own image. Not in his physical image. God isn't a material being. He's a spiritual being. But with similar abilities to reason, to create, to make moral choices, and to love. The Hebrew word for man, Adam, means dust. But this dust creature was something with which God could relate person to person. Man would be his friend and the resident manager of his earth. Man had two sexes, male and female, and together they reflect the glory of their Creator. God looked at the ordered and life-filled world he had made, and he pronounced it very good, as it shows up here in Genesis 1:31. It was so splendid that he took another whole day and rested to enjoy it. So God is a very dedicated artist, but he's no workaholic. He knows how to rest after he's done something creative. So when we think about beauty, beauty began with something beautiful. God making the heavens and the earth. God forming all that we see in the universe and all that we experience on earth. God forming the people that are sitting next to you, to the right and to the left. And he pronounced it very good, because we were made, all of it was made in the image of God, but particularly us, with our ability to create, reason, make moral choices, and to love. And that word, love, is the key part of this when we understand beauty. The ability to respond in love to God, to respond through him, and to express thanksgiving for all that we see. Because oftentimes for the world, beauty is worshipped. All you have to do is turn on a Super Bowl commercial and see how much beauty is worshipped and how much we're taught to look at some other ideal other than God. But the kind of beauty that God calls us to worship, the kind of beauty that God calls us to revere and give honor to him about, is the kind of beauty that stems from his character, his image in us. So God's desire for us today, and I want to have a time of responsive prayer for just about a minute, is that we acknowledge and honor Jesus as the author of all things, and that he has made things which are good and beautiful so that we might grow in our love for him. So for the next moment, just spend a moment in prayer, thanking God for his creation and for his love for you. Now, the invention of man was a risk. Sun, ocean, tree, and fish wouldn't give God any trouble. They would function according to the laws he had built into them. But a creature free to choose to obey and love could equally choose to betray and reject. And God had given that creature authority over the whole earthly creation. The one who uttered neutrons into existence was yielding much control over his masterpiece and exposing himself to the pain of jilted love. God exposed to pain. He could have existed into eternity without pain, but he risked anguish in order to have something outside of himself to love that could love him back. This was the genius of God's invention. He had previously made creatures who were pure spirit. You know, these angels, they could reason, make choices, and perceive qualities in God like his majesty. And in parts of scripture, they say, holy, 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 as they worship him unceasingly. But his love was beyond their capacity to grasp. A being needed feelings, even passion, to understand what it would mean to offer oneself to another vulnerably and to share love with God. God was a passionate, self-giving being, and his angels were utterly unable to appreciate this side of him. On the other side, animals had feelings but could not reason and make moral choices. Their love lacked consciousness and maturity. Humans were God's ingenious hybrid, spirit and soul, reason and passion, the finest reflection of himself that God could produce. So God put this first man in a garden where a mighty river and warm mist provided water for a lush array of fruit trees. To practice his godlike qualities of creativity and authority, Adam, or man, was to begin with gardening and naming the animals. To practice his ability to make moral choices, he received one restriction so that he could choose whether to obey his parent. In the middle of the garden grew the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam could eat from any tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of the tree of life, God said nothing. Now, the Lord God, Yahweh, had made Adam need relationship the way he needed food and water. Most of all, he needed relationship with God, but he also needed it with someone else physically like himself. None of the animals would suffice for this relationship because they didn't bear Yahweh's image in the same way. Adam needed a partner who could share his noble work. So God took part of Adam and made a second dust creature just like him. The two became man and woman, husband and wife. They were completely open to each other emotionally and physically. They were in inseparable unity, one flesh. Adam may have been the leader, but there was no dominating or manipulating. Earth and its inhabitants were very good. All but one, an invader from outside the physical universe, a spirit who camouflaged himself as a snake. He had been the highest of God's angelic servants until he rebelled. And according to tradition, his name had been Lucifer, light bearer, but it became Satan, the adversary, and Abaddon, the destroyer. He simply did not care to spend eternity worshiping his creator. He considered that boring and beneath him. So he declared his independence and set up a rival kingdom. This meant war in the spiritual realm. A number of spirit beings joined with the rebel and they fought against God, while the rest fought with God. When his direct attack failed, Satan resolved to strike at God indirectly by corrupting his physical creation. He would smash the hopes of this foolish God who tied his own hands by giving choice to these dust creatures. He would claim earth for his own kingdom, reduce its inhabitants to slavery, and make them an eternal grief to their spurned creator. Genesis 3, 6, and 7 depict what happened next. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, as Satan had pointed out to her, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This is where beauty went wrong. Something beautiful, this fruit, became the object of worship and then the object of rebellion and disobedience. This is where beauty went wrong. All that we have in this world bears an echo of the beauty of creation. And there are moments of great splendor still. But we have the tendency, because of this first choice, to worship beauty, the created thing, rather than the creator. God desires that we begin to turn that around us. And the only way is from the inside out. Psalm 27:4 says this, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." King David is describing what it means to have a spirit that has changed, to desire to worship the Lord, to be transformed from the inside out. So God's desire for us today is this, that we recognize the ways in which we have taken our eyes off the beauty of the Lord, and that we need his Spirit's strength to refocus upon his beautiful holiness. It's not easy to do this, even as a believer, even as someone who has the Holy Spirit, because we still have choice. I find at times that it's very easy to think that this thing that sits in front of me is mine, this car, this piece of furniture, this book, this education, this spouse, this child, this job, to think that it was because of my strength or my choice that I have it. But we remember that none of what we have will continue beyond this earth. Only the investment in loving God, only in the investment in doing what his will says. So we have a choice, if we are Christians, whether to obey the Spirit and to set aside those things which are less than reflective of God's image. So today, as we return and spend a time in responsive prayers, I ask if you would take the moment to recognize any ways in which you or I have taken our eyes off the beauty of the Lord and ask for his strength to refocus. Spend a moment in prayer with me. Now, if you're here today and you have not had that opportunity, or you've not responded to that opportunity to allow God to transform your heart so that you have his strength, so that you can begin to see the beauty of the Lord, Isaiah 53:1-6 says this, who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus arrived, said that there was this person who was coming, the Messiah, who would be just a plain person, not beautiful from our viewpoint, but in whom was great beauty because of his response to God, his willingness to take on our sin. Verses 4 to 6 go on and say this, yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he, Jesus, was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. We have beauty incarnate in Jesus. God himself came and lived among us in plain brown wrapping. Ordinary humanity. Nothing striking or beautiful except for the fact that he was God incarnate, God willing to take upon himself our sins. And so today, whether you know him or not, I ask if we would be able to respond to this gift again. In order to have life, in order to have this forgiveness come into you, you must believe. John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And belief is not just a mental assent, like I believe that the president lives at the White House. It means putting our trust, our whole faith, our lives, our being into the hands of God. This is how someone becomes a Christian. This is how someone is transformed to be able to recognize true beauty. If you recognize the beauty of God. So today I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Whether you are someone who's followed Christ for most of your adult life, or someone who's never responded at all. And you can, by faith, pray this prayer and trust God. And he will come into you, and he will make it possible for you to recognize real beauty, holiness, and to live for him. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will prepare the hearts of those who are sitting here. You know each and every person. You created them. They are made in your image, and they have the ability to choose whether to follow you or not. I pray this day for those who have not yet made that commitment, who have not released control of their will and their hearts, that today they might pray this prayer. And if that describes you, where you're seated, you can pray this prayer right now, either out loud or silently. Say these words. Lord God, I understand that I am someone who has sinned, and that sin has separated me from you. I don't want to die apart from you. I don't want to live apart from you. I turn away from my disobedience. I turn away from my hard-hearted pride. I believe that you came to die for me. I believe that you came to earth and went to a cross to forgive my sins. I believe that you rose from the dead. And by faith, I put my trust in that act of love on my behalf. Lord, teach me each day how to follow you. Cleanse me with your Holy Spirit. Make me into a new creation, that I may be able to recognize and to express your beauty in this world. If everyone would just continue to keep their heads down and their eyes closed. If you prayed that prayer, if that was your decision today, I just ask if wherever you're seated, with everyone else's eyes closed and head down, if you would just look up to me so that I might be able to know if you did that and to be able to pray for you. Okay. God, thank you for your beauty in our lives, and we pray that we might express it and recognize it and turn away from the falseness of the world that's based in emotions and preferences, but turn to truth. Help us, teach us, fill us. In Jesus' name.